Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A couple of things, and then we'll go right to our callers. Do remember, as always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. I was thinking this morning about an article I read in Friday's edition of USA Today. It was written by Laura Unger, and she writes, as Caitlyn Jenner's transition to a woman brings transgender issues to a public forefront, a national pilot program is launching here to address this population's private struggles in the medical world. And one of the examples she gives is Sebastian Barr, 27, a transgender man who was assigned female at birth. But he and others are made, he says, to feel unwelcome the moment that they walk into a doctor's office. Why? Because they have to fill out a medical form asking if they're male or female. Says Barr, we just don't fit the categories that the medical world uses. And as a result of this, the medical world is beginning to change. The problem is that if gender as a social construction is utterly divorced from biological sex, and now, as I said, even the medical community seems to assert this, the ramifications are nothing short of world-altering. I mean, imagine running into a young couple. They're walking with their young child in a stroller. You can no longer say, oh, what a cute little girl, or what a handsome boy. Why? Because according to the politically correct narrative, it's simply too early to tell. Because biology, in this view, has nothing to do with gender. Thus, we now have to avoid gender-loaded language, especially personal pronouns like he or she or her or him or whatever. In fact, in an article in the Washington Post, there is this comment about Sweden that added the gender-neutral pronoun hen to their official dictionaries. The word caught on several years ago when a preschool in Stockholm began using it as a substitute for boys or girls to avoid referencing gender roles in children. Language, it is said, reflects power structures. If we want an inclusive society, then we have to reflect that in our language. If you draw, of course, this transgender narrative to its logical conclusion, you end up in an absurd world in which men are named Caitlin and Miley Cyrus can opt out of gender altogether, saying, I don't relate to being a boy or a girl, but with respect to sexuality, can say without qualm or embarrassment, I am literally open to every single thing that is consenting and doesn't involve an animal or someone that is underage. Of course, the agony of all of this is that church leaders today, even such notable leaders as Tony Campolo and entire Christian denominations, have substantially bought into this very strange narrative. And he is not alone. Referring to Bruce Jenner, Fox's Megyn Kelly said, "I think he is courageous. I really do." Referring to transgender, Pat Robertson said, "I think that there are men who are in a woman's body or women who are in men's bodies, and they want a sex change, and that is a very permanent thing. I don't think that there's any sin associated with that. I don't think there's any sin associated with transitioning to the other gender. I don't condemn someone for doing that." Referring to same-sex marriage, the person I just mentioned, Tony Campolo, said it had taken him countless hours of prayer and study and conversation, emotional turmoil, to bring him to the place where he is finally ready to call for the full acceptance of Christian gay couples into the church. Even retired Christianity Today's editor David Neff posted, "God bless Tony Campolo. He's acting in good faith and is, I think, on the right track." Neff told Christianity Today, I think the ethically responsible thing for gay and lesbian Christians to do is to form lasting, covenanted partnerships. I also believe that the church should help them in those partnerships in the same way the church should fortify traditional marriages." Now, with all of that said, how then should we respond as Christians with gentleness and with respect? This is one of the reasons that we did a special edition of the Christian Research Journal. It is still available. You can get your copy for your gift on the web at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Do remember that this is, in fact, a very important month for us. It is the end of our fiscal year, ends midnight on the 30th, so anything you can do in the meantime to help us prayerfully or financially would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. The safest, most secure, quickest, most efficient way to give is on the web at equip.org. Again, the number to dial all this hour, and I'll probably be here for an extra hour today as well, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. You can start dialing that number right now. Be taking your calls as we speak. First off, we're going to talk to Matthew in Durham, North Carolina, listening on the web. Hi, Matthew.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hey, I was listening to this radio station earlier today, and I was listening to a preacher, and full disclosure, I am a Catholic, but occasionally I'll flip on this Christian radio station. There's no actually Catholic radio station where I live, but you know, like I do find some benefits to be had from it. But I was listening to a preacher. I don't recall his name. I don't believe I heard it, but he was describing the cup of God's wrath. And relating it to the cup, he says, you know, that that's the cup that Jesus drank in his passion on the cross. And I don't find that to be very biblical. And I almost think that it's sort of casually accepted by a lot of Christians in this country that that's, you know, what happened at the passion, that Jesus was taking wrath from his Father. And I don't see that at all in Scripture. In fact, I see something very, very different. And I think the biggest thing, the main reason for Jesus' life in both his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, I think is summed up beautifully in the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And although the atonement, I do believe, is multifaceted and a mystery of God that we could probably never fully understand everything that happened because, you know, it is a work of God and therefore it's infinite. But I do think that it goes beyond the pale of orthodoxy to say that God the Father poured on his wrath against God the Son. And even the preacher said that they were separated, which to me sounds rather Arian or Nestorian, take your pick. And
I mean, I think it's certainly an error to say that there is an ontological break in the Godhead. And oftentimes what has happened is people take Christ's words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they recognize that that refers to the Psalms, but they don't read the Psalms in context and recognize that if you read through the Psalms, you find out that he has not forsaken his beloved one. But certainly, Jesus Christ suffered more than any man, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind, so that we could be reconciled to him, not only for time, but also for eternity. In Western theology, the word salvation, of course, brings to mind the image of the crucified Christ, his death on the cross, reuniting us with God the Father, paying him the debt for our sins, as you just communicated. And therefore, for the Western church, salvation is being restored to the image and the likeness of God, but it involves penal substitutionary atonement. The Eastern Church wasn't as fond of that. They liked the part of being restored to the image and likeness of God, meaning that God dwells within us and fills us with his presence so that we might become partakers of the divine nature. But certainly there is a big emphasis in the West on juridical language, a penal substitution. There wasn't in the early Christian church that much of an emphasis on that.
Yes, that's also something that I've been looking up on the on this issue. I would say that, you know, the church in the West, you know, you could probably point to the very first beginnings of this doctrine, to St. Anselm of Canterbury in the, I believe, the 12th century or 11th century. But even he did not go as far as, you know, as I hear a lot of people today go. He said that, you know, that the passion was a pure and holy offering to God that satisfied his wrath and turned away his wrath and appeased him. And I do see that. I mean, I can definitely see that that
a sweet smelling savor, the Bible says, yes.
But to go further, and you know, this sort of broaching, you know, like many, like doctrines of Reformed theology, which I don't know how much we want to go into that right now, but, you know, they have a very strong belief that, you know, that their sins get imputed to Jesus, and therefore Jesus' righteousness is imputed to them. And they point to the passage, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 5:21.
Yes, God made him who had no sin to become the sin offering.
Right, and you know that's perfect, because I believe that's even the way Augustine looked at that passage. And you know, I think Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3, is, you know, a great corollary to that, where, you know, it says that God took on the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't really see this kind of double great exchange imputation going on in Scripture at all. And I just feel that, although that's a lot of casual, I think probably if you ask the average man on the street if they know anything about the passion, they're probably going to have that opinion, because I think it's so prevalent today, especially in the country.
Well, I mean, you have to, yeah, the question is it biblical? I mean, if you go to 1 John 2:2, what do we read John saying there? He says, he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Or if you read Hebrews chapter 2, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for, or we might say propitiation for, the sins of the people. So there is certainly a biblical precedent for saying that Jesus was the sin offering. There's no precedent for the idea that Jesus Christ became sin, as many people in evangelicalism say, that he actually became sin, and therefore God could not look upon sin. I think that what you said is more correct, that he was a sweet-smelling savor unto God, and therefore there was no need for Jesus Christ to go to hell, as others say within the Christian church, and there be sanctified, but rather that he said to the thief on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So, yeah, good conversation. Appreciate your call very much and your erudition. Thanks for calling in. We are unfortunately up against a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, as always, the number to dial Monday through Friday to get your questions answered live on air, 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically is 888-275-4265.
Driven by the anti-Christian agenda, many atheists seem unconcerned with accuracy and fairness. In the anti-theist anthology, Christianity is Not Great, one contributing author scours history for events such as the Crusades and Inquisitions, and draws unwarranted conclusions from them. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal shows how anti-theists failed to consider both Christianity's positive achievements and the horrors perpetuated by atheist regimes. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. Stay with us. Hank will be back right after this. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. As homosexuality becomes accepted within the culture, more Christian families are hearing a loved one say, "I'm gay, I've accepted it, I intend to live it out." Joe Dallas offers scriptural and compassionate counsel for dealing with the many questions and strong emotions that arise from this perplexing and unexpected situation. Other topics include the gospel according to Marvel Comics, Buddhism through the filter of Sam Harris, witnessing to the messianic fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical, but we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. In recent years, interest in superheroes has soared, driven largely by the red-hot Marvel Comics characters such as Spider-Man, Iron Man, the X-Men, and the Avengers. This cultural phenomenon suggests that Marvel's unique approach to envisioning heroism is feeding some sort of spiritual hunger. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal asks the question, what lessons can we learn from Marvel? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jesse, listening in Belleville, Illinois on Bot Radio. Hi, Jesse.
How you doing, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
I just had a question. I was listening to your call as I was driving, and listening to you coming in, and I was just wondering if you feel that way about gay marriage. Do you believe that we will suffer persecution in the future for our faith in the United States?
Well, I think all Christians will suffer persecution, yes. I mean, I think that Jesus said that, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus, I think, thinks that persecution is the lot of all those who are faithful to him, take up their cross and daily follow the Master.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Hank, and I really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you so much for your call. And yeah, persecution, I mean, this is not something that anyone desires. But if you are faithful to the cause of Christ, if you are, as C.S. Lewis put it, a divine saboteur, enemy-occupied territories, that is what this world is. And the story of Christianity is how the faithful, rightful ruler, he has landed in disguise and is calling all of us to a great call, a great campaign of sabotage. And if you're involved in sabotaging the enemy's territory, you will face the wrath of the enemy. But we have to make that decision every single day. Are we going to be microcosms of the culture or change agents in the culture? Are we going to be imitators or are we going to be initiators? And I think this involves living in this culture, not fleeing the culture, but staying in the culture and being steadfast. You think about the numbers of Christians in the West, not to mention America proper. The West should be transformed by the cause of Christ. But the problem is we're compartmentalized, and the salt is still in Ziploc bags, and therefore it is not penetrating the water. And therefore, the water isn't becoming salty. And therefore, as Jesus said, the salt is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. A startling phrase, thrown out and trampled. So the salt has to regain its savor. And if it does, we can do for the truth what cults and what the culture now in a free fall is doing for a lie. we can, instead of being transformed, we can become agents of transformation. And this is precisely what we are attempting to do through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, through the Christian Research Institute, and through our outreaches around the world as we seek to catalyze and resource the largest apologetics initiative in history. And it's one of the reasons that we're asking people to stand with us in the battle for life and truth. We are not going to capitulate to the politically correct narrative. And shame on those who do. Because we keep pointing at the world as being the problem, as though pagans are not supposed to exercise their job description. Of course they are. The real issue is Christians not exercising their job description, being agents of transformation. And again, that's why we're asking people all this month, as we get to the end of our fiscal year, arguably either the first or second most important month of the year. There's no argument whether it's in the top two. It's just which one it is. This is when we catch up, typically, if we get behind. And so we're asking people to help us do just that as the Lord leads you. If you like the Ring of Truth, you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Of course, Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Let's go back to the phone line. We'll talk next to Brad. He's listening in Modesto, California on Bot Radio. Hi, Brad.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good, good. First of all, God bless you. And second of all, my question is, in Hebrews 8, I was thinking it was chapter 6, but it's chapter 8. In Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews, verse 5 and 6, it seems to kind of skip over as far as what the higher official... I don't know how to say, but maybe, like, how is it that he can say that the Old Testament to the New Testament, when was that proclaimed? I know I read further on where that comes into effect with the Old Testament writings. I don't remember what book it is, but I know I read it before in the Old Testament, where I think it's verse 7 of chapter 8 all the way through to verse 12, which is a proclamation of our Lord. Saying that he will make a new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And then, so is there anything to back that up, that that's actually Jesus Christ and what he said and proclaimed, outside of what verse 5 and 6 say in chapter 8?
Yeah, and let's read those verses. They serve as at a sanctuary, talking about the priests. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. And we're told later on in the same chapter why. By calling the covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of animals. Again, that goes back to Hebrews chapter 7. So the issue here is not that we have qualitatively different covenants. They're the same covenant, but one is a fulfillment of the other. So in the old covenant, when they sacrificed animals, those sacrifices, or we might say in a more macro sense, temple, priest, and sacrifice, all looked forward to something, not only something, but someone. And that someone is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all that went before. And that's the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making, not only in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, but really throughout the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies the covenant, and therefore we do not have to continuously make sacrifices. And this is the point that is made when the writer of Hebrews says, such a high priest, Jesus Christ, meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. And he, therefore, is the high priest of the new covenant as delineated in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark. He's listening in San Diego, California. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Dr. Hanegraaff. My question is, I've always wondered if we're descended from Adam and Eve, the first two people, what makes a Jewish person Jewish? If that makes any sense.
Well, sure. And there are a lot of ways of looking at this. I mean, you have different kinds of Judaism to begin with. So you have Orthodox Judaism or Torah Judaism. And in this sense, only devotion to the complex code of Torah law can you experience nearness to God. By the way, it's possibly an Orthodox Jew and yet not even believe in God. Then you have Reform Judaism. You have Conservative Judaism. So there are various kinds of Judaism. I may say I am a Jew or the Israel of God from a spiritual perspective, but I'm not a Jew in the sense of language, heritage, culture, or religion. I can say I am true Israel, because true Israel has always been the one chosen people of God, one covenant community of God, beautifully connected between old and new by the cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul by means of a cultivated olive tree. So true Israel are all of those, regardless of their birth mother or genealogy, all of those who recognize Jesus Christ in the Old Testament through types and shadows, in the New through the fulfillment of the one who came. So you call Abraham a true Israelite. You call Ruth, a Moabite, a true Israelite. You call those who followed the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt in the Exodus true Israel, because they were true Israel in that they were brought together around all of the types and shadows, ultimately pointing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are up against another break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Back in just a few moments with more answers.
A heated debate is occurring today concerning the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. At issue is the question, in order to interpret Scripture, to what extent is it appropriate to make use of information from outside of Scripture? Christians on both sides of this debate see themselves as defenders of biblical inerrancy. The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal can help you find out where you stand on inerrancy. Subscribe online today at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Hank will be back right after this. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In recent years, interest in superheroes has soared, driven largely by the red-hot Marvel Comics characters such as Spider-Man, Iron Man, the X-Men, and the Avengers. This cultural phenomenon suggests that Marvel's unique approach to envisioning heroism is feeding some sort of spiritual hunger. What lessons can we learn from Marvel? Other topics include when someone you love says, "I'm gay," best friends first, honoring God in dating and romance, the debate over defining inerrancy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. As homosexuality becomes accepted in the culture, more Christian families are hearing a loved one say, "I'm gay, I've accepted it, and I intend to live it out." In the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, Joe Dallas offers scriptural and compassionate counsel for dealing with the many questions and strong emotions that arise from this perplexing and unexpected situation. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Joyce, listening in Cleveland, Ohio, on the web. Hi, Joyce.
Hi, Hank. We do support your ministry.
Thank you.
And I'm urging everyone to support you.
Bless you.
I have a question about Robert Morse. What do you think of him? Gateway Church?
Yeah, I don't know a whole lot about him. I do know that he holds to a deliverance model of spiritual warfare and endorses the teachings of Neil Anderson and John Sanford. And that's a big red flag for me in and of itself. because Anderson claims to have firsthand knowledge that our churches have been infiltrated, that there are breeders out there, that he's encountered people who are doctors and lawyers and pastors who are Satanists, and then goes on to talk about how Satan works, such as Satan tried to keep Neil Anderson from giving a message in a seminary class, I believe it was, by biting Anderson on the hand and then scrawling a message on the bathroom mirror. And he talks about how medieval spirits have sexual relations with human beings. And he says that's not only valid, but an experience that is common enough to be included in the first of his seven steps for freedom as a possible past sin to be renounced. So just a really weird view of spiritual warfare, including the idea that Christians no longer possess a sin nature. And as far as Robert Morris in particular is concerned, I haven't followed his ministry a lot, but he has kind of that word of faith vibe, talking about healing, body, soul, and spirit, provided for in the atonement, as well as all of God's provisions for the saints, but they have to be appropriated. And then he holds to sort of a word of faith way of doing that. And so I, again, not an expert on him, but a lot of red flags as I look at his ministry in just a cursory fashion.
Okay. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nick. He's in Overland Park, Kansas. Hi, Nick.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for calling and taking my call.
You're welcome.
And I really particularly thank you for presenting your answers in a gentle and loving way. Mm-hmm. My question is, I read the Genesis and Revelation, and I see Enoch in there, and there are, of course, other books of the Bible that weren't included. So my question is, who on whose authority were they not included, and why? Really, this comes from, I do have some very close friends that have once been in the faith, and questions like these have kind of turned them because of man's authority, and they kind of see God as not being an instrument anymore. So.
Yeah, well, a couple of things that I would say about it. First of all, the fact that the New Testament will quote, let's say, a book of Enoch does not mean that Enoch ought to be part of the canon. All truth is God's truth, and so you can certainly quote something from a book that's non-canonical. Because Jude, in the case of quoting Enoch, simply found the quotation that he used to be a helpful confirmation of truth that was already known. In terms of how books got into the canon, you look at the New Testament canon, and it is a function primarily of patristic acceptance. In other words, the early church fathers accepted books as part of the canon on the basis that they were widely used within the churches and ultimately traceable to the authority of the apostles and prophets. So prophetic authority is really important, and that prophetic authority came, as I said, from the apostles and prophets. And again, they were accepted as part of the canon on the basis that they're widely used within the church. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament isn't largely in question. Certainly, there are some who question, let's say, the first three books of Maccabees as being part of the Old Testament. But if you read through Maccabees, you see that Maccabees is very, very helpful at the lowest common denominator, even, just to give you the historical fulfillment of what happened with respect to Daniel's prophecies with the Old Testament Antichrist Antiochus IV Epiphanes and his attempt to Hellenize the Jews and his desecration of the temple and so forth, freedom for the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. So the Old Testament, I don't think, is a large question. It's the New Testament, but if you look at the books that people oftentimes cite as being excluded unnecessarily, and you read those books, you realize immediately why they are excluded. Oftentimes it is because they're late and they are riddled with Gnostic concepts. I mean, you look at the Gospel of Judas, a quintessential case in point, 13 papyrus pages. If you read them, you'll end up belly laughing. So they don't fit. There's no perspicuity. There's no clear and consistent perspective with the rest of Scripture, and therefore they weren't widely read or used or considered canonical.
Awesome. Thank you, sir.
Much more could be said. I've read about, written about this in various places, including my book, Has God Spoken? And that book you can find on the web at equip.org, is always available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Clayton in Omaha, Nebraska, next. Hi, Clayton.
Hi, Hank. I love your radio broadcast. Listen to it daily. I did have a question about spiritual warfare, though.
Uh-huh.
All right. You know, all these haunted houses that pop up, like I've got one that's in Iowa. It's called Vliska Axe Murder House. There's people making money off of this. It just kind of brings a tune to the slave girl in Acts who had the spirit of divination in her, and her owners were making money off of her, but it was a demon. So I was just wondering if all these haunted houses that are popping up, if that's possible demonic activity in one spot.
I don't think so. I think that it is more akin to what you're suggesting in the prologue to your question. The fascination with demons in the culture at large has led to this robust deliverance movement within evangelicalism, and you could be hard-pressed to come up with a better scheme, because whatever the personal problem, whether it's depression, anxiety, substance addiction, a haunted house, there are exorcism ministries available that will happily claim expertise for dealing with it, and there's always that little bonus, and that is that you're not personally responsible for the problem. Indwelling demons are mainly to blame, and getting rid of them is the key to moral and psychological redemption. So it's a classic case of pop culture beckoning and postmodern Christianity taking the bait.
Okay. Yeah, I was just curious. It just, I guess I thought that it may be like one of the schemes of the devil. I mean, what better way to lead people away from Christianity and from God by saying that, you know, their loved ones or people from the past are still existing in certain places?
Yeah, well, first of all, demons are not ghosts, and ghosts are not real. Demons are real, but ghosts are not real. In other words, there's no warrant for supposing that the souls of the departed are poltergeists in haunted houses, noisy ghosts in haunted houses. That is superstition, it's sophistry, it's based oftentimes on sloppy journalism. I actually write about this. I was looking in my book, the Covering God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. I wrote about that in this book. I can't come up with a page on short notice, but again, it's a book I think that would be very helpful to you in getting a proper perspective on spiritual warfare. What I do in this book is I essentially point out that if you put on the full armor of God as delineated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20, then you're invincible in spiritual warfare. If you don't, you're a guaranteed casualty. And ultimately, if you look at this in a real macro sense, you just kind of take a bird's eye view, what is spiritual warfare? Well, you think about those who are associated with Satan or in Satan's world. They are called in Scripture of their father, the devil. Those in the world of the redeemed are of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their father is the Lord, and they can legitimately pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So the only two kinds of people in the world, those who are in Satan's kingdom and those who are in the kingdom of Christ. If you're in Satan's kingdom, you can give yourself over more and more to the principles and the proclivities of that kingdom. Conversely, if you are in the kingdom of Christ, you can give yourself more and more to the principles and precepts in the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. And so you become more bound to Christ, one with Christ, through being a partaker of the divine nature on the one hand, or more bound to Satan on the other, because you're giving yourself over to the pattern and principles in that world.
Gotcha. And what was the name of that book again?
It's called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil.
All right. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. And again, this book you can find on the web at equip.org. One of the things that is so commonly taught in the Christian church is that Christians can be demon-possessed, that their temple can become the temple of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus asks, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and then carry off his possessions unless he first binds the strong man? Well, in the case of a demon-possessed person, the strong man is quite obviously the devil. In a spirit-indwelt believer, however, the strong man is God. And of course, the force of the argument leads inexorably to the conclusion that in order for demons to possess believers, they would first have to bind the one who occupies them, namely God himself. And of course, a demon cannot do such a thing. I give much more contextualization in the book, The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. It is available on the web, as just mentioned. You can find it at equip.org, or you can just write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000. And the letter is CRI, a quick program note, going to stay here for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, I will get to you. And if you're dialing in, the number to dial, and you can dial this for the next hour as I continue taking calls, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically, 888-275-4265. Again, a reminder as we close out the broadcast that this is the end of our fiscal year. Whatever you can do to help this ministry at this time would be deeply appreciated. I don't have any gimmicks. I don't have a give-to-get scheme. I'm simply saying you can invest in a ministry that lays up treasure ultimately for eternity. Do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but rather in heaven where they don't. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical, but we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations?
We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org.